Many years ago, our family participated in a Christmas Eve service at the Lighthouse Mission. This has probably been 10 plus years ago. And when we went to the Lighthouse Mission, we went to sing and to give a little message. At least that was the goal, but little did we know that we would sing, but we didn't give the message. It was actually the director that took the message from us that night, and he wanted to give the message. And I could still remember the message that he gave. And in fact, I could still see it in my mind. Us standing, if you've ever been to the Lighthouse Mission, and if probably most of you have not been inside, but if you've been inside the mission and inside their big room where you can speak, as I've spoken there a few times over the years, we were all up front in front of all those people, and we sang, and I was all excited to give a message, and then I was told, no, the director is going to give the message. Okay, that's fine with me. I can listen to that. But the passage of scripture that he chose was the passage that I'm going to preach from this morning. And I wondered why on a Christmas Eve service would this director choose Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. That's not the normal Christmas passage that we turn to. I thought a little bit strange that he would speak from that passage, yet years later, after studying the whole book of Philippians and having taught through the whole book of Philippians in men's Bible study, and now I just finished putting it together in a series for the Mendozas down in Mexico, and it's all video recorded now, the whole book of Philippians, I would agree and wholeheartedly concur that if you want to look at the best Christmas passage in one shortened version, it is Philippians chapter 2. So at first you might think it's strange that we don't turn to Luke 2. We will turn to Luke 2 in communion time. But for Philippians chapter 2, you might think it's a little bit unusual. But in reality, this is the crowning Christmas passage in the scripture. It doesn't give the nitty-gritty details that Luke 2 and the opening book of Matthew gives to us. And of course, it doesn't give the prophecies of Isaiah and 7:14 and Micah 5:2 and all those things that we will rehearse in communion time real briefly today. But as we look into this text, I want us to look at Christ coming the first time to this earth. In the next message, I'm going to address our response to Christ coming the first time. That'll be next Sunday. Christmas is the time that we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. What made it so special? What makes the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ so special? Why is it important? What is there for us to learn? Should not be unusual that the world has captured Christmas and made it into something that it isn't. And in fact, we as Christians probably have joined in that process to some extent by thinking more about ourselves than others. And that's exactly opposite of what Jesus was about and why Jesus came to this earth. I want you to join me in the journey today as we look. Here's the title of the message: The Humanity of the Incarnation and the Humility of the Incarnation. The Humility of the Incarnation. This passage has been called the crowning Christological text in the scriptures. Christological meaning the word about the specifics of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We call that Christology. And this has been considered the number one and the greatest text on the Lord Jesus Christ and the theology of Christ's coming in the scriptures. But I want to tell you today, that was not the intention of the Apostle Paul. His intention was not to make this the crowning Christological passage in the scripture. Instead, verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2 tells us why he wrote what he wrote. Verse 5 tells us, "Let this mind be in you, which was," or is, "also in Christ Jesus." The reality that Paul did not set out to make this the crowning passage about the Lord Jesus Christ and his reason for coming to this earth, but he set out to give us the mind of Christ. He set out to tell us what is the best illustration or reality, who is the best illustration of what it means to have a humble mind and to live in humility. Verse 5 tells us that these verses to follow illustrate the humble mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to look into the mind of Christ today, because that's what Paul did. In order that we might know the very mind that we need to exemplify in our own lives. And the question that I have for you today is, how are you and how am I exhibiting the humility that the Lord Jesus Christ exhibits and Philip exhibited while he was on this earth and when he came to this earth? The humility of the Lord Jesus Christ's first coming is seen in this, in that he left glory. He left the glory of heaven and became fully human while he remained fully God. And he humbled himself and became our sacrifice. God came to this world in flesh and became our sacrifice. Christ's humility through that is the supreme example for every single one of us sitting here today, and serves as the basis for the life that we should live in an increasingly wicked world. And what we're going to see here in the passage of Philippians 2 is that there is application that Paul's going to give, and we're going to use that coming up in the next couple of weeks as we not only give the application next Sunday, but we begin to introduce the theme which we're going to find in Philippians chapter 2 for 2021. How many people have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because when they heard or read the passages of Scripture in the Bible about his coming to this earth, I wonder how many have truly believed because they saw he was humble. I want you to stop and think about this for a minute. Perhaps you came to Christ because you read John. We tell people when they're searching in the Bible, where do we turn them to? Where does the first book that we point people to read generally? We don't turn them to Leviticus. We don't turn them to the book of Romans. We generally don't even turn them to the book of Psalms necessarily. What book do we turn them to? John, the Gospel of John. And what do we read in the Gospel of John? That the Word became flesh, John chapter 1. Now, maybe people right at the beginning don't understand that the Word is God, but verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that. So you would have to turn the upside down to not read that. Maybe they don't know who the Word was, but it doesn't take very long. When you get to verse 14, we know the Word became flesh. And if anybody knows any little thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that the word in John 1 is referring to Jesus. And verse 1 tells us he's God. Verse 14 tells us as God, he became human flesh. It doesn't take very long to read the book of John to see humility. Because here's the truth today. People who act like deity, I'm thinking kings. We talked about the pharaohs and Caesar. They all consider themselves God. But it's very fascinating that most of those people, if not all of them, demand they be worshipped. But do you know what this person did? Do you know what Jesus Christ did? Now, he could have demanded worship. And did people worship him? Absolutely. But do you know what he did? He humbled himself. That's not normal. That's not normal king type godlike characteristics. You see, what people read when they're just given a clear, simple understanding of who Jesus is, do you know what they read in John chapter 1 and John chapter 3, verse 16? You know, they get there pretty quickly as they're reading the book of John. They get to John 3:16, and what do they see? God so loved the world that he gave his only one and only unique son, his only begotten son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then the scripture, the book of John, lays out what Jesus did while he was on earth. And then all of a sudden we get to the end of the book of John, and what do we find Jesus doing? We find him being arrested. We find him being put on trial. We find him being crucified. That seems a little strange, that somebody who is God, John 1:1, is going to die for you. That's unusual, friends. That's the picture of humility. Now I wonder today, How many people opened up the book of John and they saw humility? They may not have understood it that way. They may have not immediately recognized that what was unfolding was described as Philippians 2 is going to describe as humility. But that's what they saw. And when they saw Jesus Christ, you know what they saw? They saw someone different. They saw his humility. So I want to ask you today, I'm wondering if that's what the world needs to see in us. They need to see Jesus. And when they see Jesus, you know what they're going to see? They're not going to see us beating our chests. They're not going to see us saying we're like some great and glorious people that we sometimes think we are. You know what we need to exhibit so that others might come to Christ? Not that we're going to save him, but that we are going to point them to Jesus. You know what they need to see more than anything right now today is humility. And frankly, the church as a whole is failing. Instead, we're building bigger and bigger buildings. And we're building up ourselves. When in reality, the best thing that we need to do is not to build ourselves up, is to give ourselves up like Jesus Christ and live out humility in front of this world. And that's what Paul is going to tell us. I'm going to sneak down just real quickly. Look at verse 15. Paul is applying the very example, an illustration of humility. He applies it. And we'll get to this verse in a couple of weeks, friends. But he says, here's how you're to live out this. He says this to the Philippians. He says, that you may be blameless and harmless. And we'll define all those words, okay, coming up. The sons of God and the daughters of God. That's all of us. The children of God. Who is that? That's you. You're to live this out. In the midst, without rebuke. We'll define that word too. In the midst of a very, very wicked world. Yeah, we are there, but so was Paul. Paul was living in the middle of one of the worst places in the world. Slavery, immorality, idolatry abounded in the city of Rome. There were probably a million slaves at the time Paul was alive in the city of Rome. It was bad. And he says, in the middle of a bad, a crooked and perverse and wicked nation, and who would know better than that than Paul? He says to the people that he's writing to in Philippi, which was a Roman colony in Greece, he says, you are to shine as lights in the world. Friends, in this context, the way that those people were to shine as lights in the world, I'll tell you right now, it wasn't just to be, just to love like Christ loved. Oh, that's important, but that's not the context here. It wasn't to exhibit a patience and goodness. Oh, we should do that, but that's not the context here. The main context here is to exhibit humility. And friends, that's how many have come to the Lord, by reading about who Jesus is. And the way that we are going to point somebody to Jesus is by living how Christ lived. And for some of us, that means we're going to have to squash some of the things that we think we're good at. It doesn't mean that you quit your job because you're good at it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying we live a little differently. And I'll tell you right now how we can do it. It's by giving. It's by giving. It's by giving. How do I know it? Because that's what we're going to find out, what Jesus did. Okay, that was the introduction. Let's look at the first point here. There are three things that I want to look at, and they won't all be in this sermon. It'll be a continuation. The first thing that I want to note about the Lord Jesus in the fact that he was the example of this, number one, he is humbly supreme. And they all start with the letter H, but in verse 6, he's humbly supreme. I don't want to get too bogged down in this, but I just want to make a few points. Who? Talking about Jesus Christ, according to verse 5. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This is a tough verse to understand when you read it like this. So I want to try to break it down real quickly. I want you to note, first of all, the word form, which is the Greek word for morphe. You can hear metamorphosis, morphe. You can hear that word morph, morph. And the word form, when we often think of the word form in English, we think of a shape of something. You know, like Jell-O forms. You know, Jell-O is formed by the whatever that thing you put into the Jell-O and it makes the shape of it. That's not what this word means here. It doesn't mean the word shape. It does not refer to that. Rather, the word form, this is up here and it's also in your notes. It refers to the distinctive nature and character of the being of whom it pertains. Let me repeat that slower. The distinctive nature and character of the being to whom it pertains. Now we know who it pertains to because he tells us. Who is the, I'm going to take this off a second. Who is the being that it pertains to? It says it, who is in the form of God. So we know that the being of whom it pertains, and literally the idea here is Jesus or whoever the form is permanently identified with the nature and character of whom he's being identified with. And he tells us, God. He says he's the form of God. He identifies permanently with the nature and character of God. Now you tell me today, was Jesus God? When you hear that, was Jesus God? As applied to God in your notes, the word, quoting from Vincent's Greek word, so I'm taking this from a Greek scholar, which I am not, but this man is. It is the, quote, the mode in which the essential being of God expresses itself. It is the perfect expression of a perfect essence. The word form is a perfect expression of God. It is a perfect expression of the perfect God. Here it means Jesus bears the same image and has the same form as God. Christ and God are not identical. How do we know they're not identical? They're not identical because, I'll give you an example. On the cross, didn't one talk to the other? There are some people who believe that Jesus and the Father are the same exact person. That's not true. That's quite a conversation if they were able to talk to each other and they were the same person. Christ and God are not identical, but Christ existed essentially as one with God. He has an unchangeable being. He cannot be if I could say it this way, this is a new word. I've never heard this word. He could not be ungodded. You know, he couldn't begin as God, and then when he came to earth, he was less than God. He became ungod. That's impossible. God doesn't give up God status, if I could say it that way. Do I understand the Trinity and all of its intricacies, or the triunity is really a better word? No, I don't understand it all completely. But all I know is what the Bible tells me. And this verse tells us that Jesus was God. Christ is eternal, and he is deity. And the Apostle Paul was making the case for the deity of Christ, a truth that many deny to this day. According to this passage, and I'm just going to say this out, according to this passage, if you deny either Christ's deity or humanity, you ultimately could really are denying them both. And I want you to think about that. That takes a lot of thought to think about. But essentially, the deity of Christ is right here on display. And in just a minute, I'm going to show you the humanity. And if you say, oh no, he wasn't deity, then you're really just denying the whole passage. If you say, well, he never really came in human flesh, then you're really denying this whole passage. Either it is or it isn't. And Paul says it is. John 5:18. Let me just quickly read John 5:18 to you. You tell me what this says. And it's all right here in the words. It's obvious. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Why did they want to kill Jesus? Oh, yeah, because he was murdering a lot of people. Oh, I know. He was stealing from the poor. I know he was doing all those horrible, wicked deeds, wasn't he? No, what was he doing? He was healing people. He was giving of himself. He was doing everything perfectly. They couldn't find any sin. Remember Pilate? Why didn't find any fault in this guy? Nothing. Pilate, who would know what fault was, who knew what sin was, couldn't find anything wrong. No, why did they seek to kill him? Because it says not only he broken the Sabbath. Well, we've discussed why that wasn't a problem ultimately. But he said that God was his father, making himself equal with God. That was the problem. John chapter 10, verse 33. And we could show you a host of passages. I'm picking a couple. John 10, 33, the Jews answered and they said, "For a good work we stone thee not." So they're admitting that that we're not stoning him because of all the good things he's doing, but for blasphemy. Oh, that's one they can get him on. Why? Because you're a man, says your God. I'm just paraphrasing. Because thou being a man, makest yourself God. Okay, why is it the Jews who didn't believe in Christ could understand what God Christ's claim was, but people who have the completed word of God can't believe that Jesus is God? How is it the Jews understood this? How is it the truth of God's word is clear that the Jesus' claim was that he was God, and that's why they wanted to kill him? Of course, they had to call it under the term of blasphemy. Back to Philippians. Let me conclude this thought and let's move on. But in your notes, this phrase means, therefore, that Jesus is the very essence and being and image of God. He is the divine, unchangeable God himself. He dwells in the very perfection and essence of God. He possesses the very attributes of God himself. That's why when we look at Colossians 1, and we look at John 1, and we look at Hebrews 1, we put them all together, and we look at what the Jews were trying to do to Jesus. We look at the wise men who somehow strangely knew that the baby or this young child would be worshipped. By the way, how in the world did they know that he was to be worshipped? Why would they come worshiping some random baby in Bethlehem? Friends, that doesn't make sense unless they knew who he was. And they wouldn't come to worship some baby. I hate to tell you, that was yours or mine. Because our baby wasn't God in the flesh. They knew who this baby was. Friends, when you put it all together, what we have is Jesus is God. But there's more. Philippians, Paul writes, goes on, and he says in verse 2, verse 6, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now I'm going to look at this phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, I don't want to get off on the technicalities of this phrase, but literally here's the idea. Something to be grasped is the idea of the word robbery. Something, thought it not, something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus did not count it equality with God a thing to be held on to. Yes, he was equal with God. Yes, he was deity, but he did not hold on to that. Now, before you get off the track here, before we get off the track, that does not mean that he became less than God when he came to this earth. I've established that already. But he did not hold on to it as something that should be held on to, because you know what? He instead was willing to set some of his attributes aside. That doesn't mean he lost them, as we're about ready to see. But I will tell you this, if Jesus came to this earth in his full deity, in the sense of he exhibited all the characteristics, nobody could have looked upon him. Because if he came in all of his glory, people would have been knocked dead. Boom, 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 boom. Everybody would have been killed or blinded immediately when they saw the glory of God around him. And how do we know this? Because there's one time he exhibited the very glory of God. And it happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you know what happened to those men when they got a glimpse of the glory of God? You see, Jesus was willing to set aside some of the visible attributes of God to come to this earth to be a man and for mankind. The natural need of deity is to be glorified. The natural need for deity is to be glorified. He cared not to bring glory listen, to himself, or seize upon his power and his attributes. Now, did he exhibit his power and his attributes? Absolutely. I mean, he was doing some amazing things right out of the gates. I mean, the first thing that he did was, yeah, I think his parents got lost him, didn't they? Lost him early on. And what was he doing? I mean, he was running roughshod over the leaders in the temple. I mean, he was, and they're like, wow, this guy really knows some things. I mean, and then as he begins his ministry, he's turning water into wine. He's doing all these miracles. He's healing people. He's touching people. People want to touch him because they want, oh, he can be healed. It's just amazing. But you know what he also was doing? He could forgive sin. I mean, he could just do all of these things. But you know what he didn't do? He didn't go around like the normal deity of the day and say, worship me, glorify me. In fact, you know what he says in the high priestly prayer? He says, God, glorify me. But he knows exactly what that meant. And it wasn't the typical way of glorifying. It meant he had to go to the cross. I mean, he would rise again. It meant he would be glorified. But you see, he came in humility. He's humbly supreme. Does not the Lord Jesus call his disciples to live this way? Let me read Mark 10 for you, 43 through 45. It says, so shall it not be among you, but whosoever shall be great among you shall be your servant, minister, servant. And whoever of you will be the chief shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man, listen, came not to be ministered unto, came not to be served, came not to be worshipped, but to serve and to give his life for a ransom for many. Friends, that's humility. You see, Jesus, as deity, could have demanded that everybody serve him, everybody worship him. If there was anybody that had the rights, it was him. But that's not what he did when he came to this earth. And I just wonder if the Christians of today, if our body here in this community would live like Christ, what a testimony that would be to a lost world. So Jesus did not consider his deity something to literally selfishly hold on to. I'm not saying that he was selfish, but he did not hold on to that his own. You know what he was thinking about? Not himself. You know who he was thinking about? I'll tell you who he was thinking about. His Father. And his Father told him he must die. And in below that, he was thinking about us. Underneath that comes us. Because he died for us. But he was there serving one person. I've come to do my Father's will. And his Father's will said he had to die. And he had to die for us. Jesus was about others. If we choose to be about ourselves instead of others, we tarnish the reputation of the very person we say we follow. I want you to see that in your notes. Right there at the end of the first point, if we choose to be about ourselves instead of others, we tarnish the reputation of the very person we say that we follow. And friends, we need to be less about ourselves, a lot less about ourselves, me included, and more about serving others. And in this society, I'm telling you, that will go a long ways to having opportunities to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. What about contrasting the Lord Jesus Christ with Lucifer? I know some people, and I wrote this sermon prior to my Isaiah 14 sermon, so I may come out of Isaiah 14 with a little different perspective than when I wrote this sermon. But a lot of people believe that Isaiah 14 is a description of Lucifer. Okay? About falling. And about I. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. You know the passage well. Many commentators believe that's talking about Lucifer. Contrast the Lord Jesus Christ with the devil. Contrast Jesus Christ with Adam, Genesis 3, 1 through 7. You know what Adam was about? Himself. You know what Lucifer is about? Himself. You know who Jesus Christ was about? His Father. And then us. Adam desired to seize upon that which would make him like God. Lucifer desired to raise his position in heaven to be like the Most High God. Meanwhile, Jesus set aside the glory that was rightfully his to come to this earth. We must choose to see then that Christ, perfectly and eternally God, came for us. There is no greater picture of humble, abject beauty than this. We have no hope without it. And we certainly have not seen a person or deity that is remotely similar in any other world's religion. Number two, let me close with this. Not only is the Lord Jesus, first of all, humbly supreme, he is second of all, verse 7, he is a human servant. A human servant. Look at Philippians chapter 2, and let's read verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Let me again break this down. First of all, just the important phrases here real quickly. We want to note here the phrase of no reputation. The Greek word here is a well-known Greek word. It's kenosis. It literally means to empty oneself, to be completely empty. That's the literal definition. That's in your notes. The problem in this passage is it doesn't tell us what Jesus did, how he did it, or say exactly what he emptied. So we have to think about the rest of the scripture to understand. Well, it says he emptied himself. Okay, I got a few things on the PowerPoint. They're also in your notes. Here's what it amounts to. It's pretty obvious. Number one, he did not empty his deity. By the way, if Jesus emptied his deity, how in the world did he raise himself from the dead? Now, I got it that God the Father and the Holy Spirit took part in that. But we got a problem. Second of all, how did somebody less than God pay for your sin on the cross? So he did not empty himself of his deity. We know that because there are other passages of scripture that tell us. Because Jesus is God, he could not lay aside who he was. Jesus did not lay aside who he was. His nature and essence are always God. He did not lay those aside. So what did he lay aside? If that's true, what did he lay aside? Second of all, on the notes, he did lay aside, for example, his glory. He did lay aside his majesty for a time. He did lay aside honor and worship, which would have been rightfully ascribed to him as God. He laid that aside for a time when he came to this earth. He laid those things aside. He emptied himself of them when he came to this earth. Third, he had certain limitations or veilings of his deity in the sense that he took upon himself humanity. That's what the verse tells us. It says he made himself, or he emptied himself, and he took upon the form of a servant. Christ took on human flesh. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. That is Christ coming to this earth and God being with us. And if anyone ever had the rights to insist, and this is in your notes, if anyone ever had the right to assist on his rights, it was the Lord Jesus. But his concern was for others. His concern was those whom the Father had given him. It was his concern for you and for me. And so he refused to insist on his own rights. You know what he emptied himself? He emptied himself of his rights. What was rightfully his for a spell. He laid aside the trappings of his glory and took our humanity. Note, it says there at the end, or in the middle of the verse, he took upon himself the form of a what? And their Bible doesn't accurately display show it when it says servant. You know what he took himself on the form of? A doulos, a bond slave. Wow. God in the flesh. Jesus is God. He took himself a form of a bond slave. Whew. This is the same Greek word for form in verse 6. You know what Jesus did? He took the very essence and nature of a slave or a servant. Prior, here it is, prior to Jesus coming to this earth, his essence was deity and only deity. Prior to coming on earth, Jesus was only deity. Now his form, his outward expression of his nature would be, in addition to deity, it would be a slave. That's what the verse tells us. It would be a servant. All manifested through humility. By taking the very nature of human flesh, therefore, we can now say he was fully God and fully human at the same time. And don't ask me to try to explain that very well, because in my mind, 100% plus 100% equals 200%. And it gets all confusing to me. I just believe what the Bible says. He was fully God and fully human. That's what it's saying. Because he goes on to say, he was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ stooped or came to down to this earth. He came to be a man. Huh. You know what we always say? We can't wait to get to heaven, right? Get out of this crazy body. You know the sicknesses and the things that we're dealing with and our friends are dealing with, and it's not very fun, and it's all part of life, which is turning into physical death. We're all dying. We're all in the process of that. But we often say, those of our loved ones who have Christians who've gone in front of us, would say, you know, they will never want to come back here to this crazy world. You know who did want to come to this crazy world? Jesus. And I, by the way, I don't blame them. I don't blame our loved ones. We wouldn't want them to come back to this crazy world once they've seen the Lord Jesus, once they've gone to be with him face to face and spend eternity with him. I got that. You know who did come to this earth? You know the reverse of that? Jesus. That's what Christmas is about. Jesus Christ became man, became flesh, so that man could have, again, a relationship with God. That which Adam lost, the second Adam regained when he came to this earth. Let me conclude with this, and I'm done. At least with this part. Three concluding thoughts that we can take from here. Number one, the greatest act of humility is clearly pictured in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us makes all of our acts of humility pale in comparison. Yet, Christ says for us to live humbly with a servant's heart. That perfectly leads us into communion. Number two, we must follow the example of humility that was displayed by our Savior. And the simplest way of doing it is be a servant. I'll tell you what. Here's what you can do this week. Find one person, not five, one person you can serve that you haven't served lately. Yep, go out of your comfort zone to serve one person this week. Oh, you say, well, Pastor Randy, what does that mean? That's kind of ambiguous. Okay, friends, if you don't know what it means to serve, we can help you with that. It doesn't mean that you have to open up your checkbook and write a $100 check to somebody. That's not maybe what it means. You can serve whether you have money or not. Let me tell you, the poorest people in the world serve. Some of the poorest people in the world serve, and they serve better than any of us have ever served, frankly, if we were to admit it. So it doesn't mean you have to open up your pocketbook and give money that you may not have. I'm not calling for that. I'm calling, there are ways to serve. What does it mean? It might mean you go and you find somebody who has a need and you do something for that person. Like physically, you do a job for them. I don't know. Find somebody to serve one person. By the way, make it a person who you haven't done this lately to. Find somebody that would be out of character. Listen, this week I was talking to a friend of mine who's going through a very difficult situation, crisis, a marriage situation. And I told this person, serve your wife. Find something out of the ordinary. If it means clean the toilet, and you've never done that, clean the toilet. And once you pick her up off the floor and you've done that, do something again the next day. Listen, you can do it. Find someone. Number three, be grateful for the Lord Jesus in incarnation. Let me ask you a question as I come down here. Did you thank God today or this week that Jesus came to this earth? Did you say, thank you, Lord, I praise you? Something to that effect that says, I'm so grateful for your coming and for sending your son to this earth. Because if you didn't, it would be really good that you did. We can summarize it this way. We can summarize it by saying there are three words that start with G that make me think about this thought. Number one, gratitude. Gratitude for the incarnation. Number two, what we just said, generosity. Give. It doesn't have to be money. Give of your time. And number three, grace. Amazing grace that Jesus would come to this earth.